I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. This summer we've been going through a series called God's Peculiar People, a series about the church, reflecting on the nature of the church, the people that make up the family of God, the one faith that we share as the worldwide body of Christ, how the sacraments nourish that faith, sacrament of baptism and Lord's Supper. And this morning, we move into the last two parts of this series, considering not just how our faith is nourished, but how it is that God calls us to bring light and hope and healing to the world. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Jesus says to his disciples, to the crowd that is there before him, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before all people, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Thus far, our reading from God's Word. Two things we notice about that passage we just read. One, it makes an assertion about the church of Jesus Christ, and implicit in that, it makes a command. It asserts that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and implicit in that is a command to be salt and light, to be instruments of healing, to be instruments of truth, of hope, of life. And I think this morning as we reflect on that, we do well to step back for a moment or two. To step back and even, consider the events that just took place this past week, the last number of weeks. Consider the kinds of things that are happening around us in our world. Can you imagine if a crazy truck driver drove a truck right through the streets of Vancouver and killed a whole bunch of people? And then around the same time, a bomb blew off in some other part of Greater Vancouver? Can you imagine that? This is happening. And it seems to happen rather frequently. If it isn't Spain, it's Berlin, it's the UK, it's other places in the world. It seems like Canada is just some months or years away. Really, do you ever wonder about that? I do. And think about the events that took place in Virginia just last weekend. People literally walking through the streets with torches and Nazi flags, shouting epithets that came right out of 1930s Germany, and asking for a kind of racial superiority, or demanding a kind of racial superiority that we thought was over during the time of Abraham Lincoln, or it should have been, that we thought was over when Jim Crow laws ended, or it should have been, and yet this kind of racial superiority seems to be fomenting. Even in countries where people died to put out worldviews like Nazism. When you step back for a minute and look at some of the things that are happening in the world, it's understandable why people, including me at times, feel a measure of despair, wondering, "Lord, where are you in all this?" We see not only the events that took place in this past week, but again and again we're confronted by a climate in our planet that seems to be changing. Many scientists are quite convinced it's because of the way that we are occupying this planet and the kinds of things we're emitting. And we wonder, with this climate change, where this is going to go. This past June, when I was in Chicago to attend Synod, I had the privilege of gathering with some church leaders from East Africa, Burundi, Sudan, Uganda, and other places, Ethiopia. And as I talked to them among a group of people that we were with together, all of them said, our climate is changing. The climate in Africa is changing. The rains are not as predictable as they used to be. When they come, sometimes they're just torrential floods, and the periods of drought are much longer. It's harder for us to grow crops. People are saying with firsthand experience that things are changing. And as you and I step back and we consider the things that are happening in our world, we see that there is at least some very real evidence that the world experiences what the Bible calls a bondage to decay, from Romans chapter 8. A bondage to decay and disease. And even physicists tell us, as do scientists, though this is debated, that eventually this world is going to run out. And what they mean by that is the temperatures are going to cool, the sun and the earth maybe will collide, the sun is already burning out, and eventually, given enough time, this whole universe seems to be running out to the point where no longer life will be sustained. Engineers call it the second law of thermodynamics. We know that if left unattended, things naturally progress into a kind of decay. Married couples know that. If they don't work hard at their marriage will suffer and perhaps eventually split apart. That's true with relationships. If you don't work hard at relationships, relationships will disintegrate. If you don't care about health, eventually you'll experience ill health. In fact, our bodies are living testimonies that we are part of an environment that's subject to decay. The death rate among people is 100%. Eventually, the molecules in our body will simply dissolve and join all kinds of other molecules 6 feet in the ground. Andrew, you're dragging me down this morning. But it's true. We see evidence of it in the natural world. We see evidence of it politically at times. We see evidence of it in relations between nations. The world, as Paul says, is in bondage to decay. There was a time, historically it's known as the period of the Enlightenment, or often connected to what we call the modern age. There was a time when people in general were not as pessimistic as I'm suggesting people are today. In fact, a great writer by the name of H.G. Wells, you might remember one of his more famous sci-fi books, The War of the Worlds. In the 1920s, he wrote a book that was called A Short History of the World. Listen to the optimism that he expresses. Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, that it will live, the children of our blood and lives will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of adventure and achievement? Now there is optimism. And within the period of the Enlightenment and the period of modernity, there was this kind of optimism. This hope in human intellect, in human reason, this hope in science and technology that one day a kind of utopia would be experienced by all as humankind finally mastered its universe and flourished. Of course, now we're in an age of post-modernity. And that optimism got sucked out of the room in the 20th century when the world went through two great wars, when the likes of Lenin and Stalin and Hitler and Pol Pot and a host of other fascist dictators oppressed and killed many. The bloodshed in the 20th century is unlike any other century before it. The Holocaust in Europe sucked out of the room optimism and buoyancy. Postmodernity is characterized by a kind of skepticism, a pessimism. They're skeptical about any kind of universal truth. Oh, you may have your truth, and you may have your truth, but don't say that you have absolute truth. Because the postmodern mind is skeptical about truth because of its connection to power, whether that be the power of an individual or the power of a group. And when people express their truth, they're always doing it to achieve their own ends. And so postmodernity is skeptical about truth. It's pessimistic about authority. The postmodern mind questions authority. It's not surprising that among many people in our day, we hold politicians at a distance. We don't really trust them. We often don't trust businessmen. We're a little bit skeptical even about clergy, because after all, clergy are just making money off the masses, telling them what they want to hear, and sadly, sometimes clergy do that very thing. There is this kind of growing pessimism and skepticism that people feel in our day, which is understandable. How desperately our world needs salt and light. And Jesus says about the church, "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." What this world needs is an external influence. This world needs an external influence, a supranatural influence that arrests the decay, that stops the darkness, that exposes darkness and floods it with light and life. What this world needs is a mercy ship that comes alongside people who experience the curse of illness, alienation from their communities, the disability that comes with growth and blindness. What the world needs is a mercy ship. And Jesus says about the church, "You are that people, the salt of the earth, the light of the world." In the ancient world, and of course many of us can completely understand the importance of salt. Without deep freezers and refrigerators in the ancient world, salt was used to preserve. Meat was doused in salt so that it could be kept for long periods of time. Salt played a preserving role for food and was the kind of thing that not only preserved food, but made it flavorful as well. There's a sense in which salt applied to a piece of meat, for instance, arrests the tendency for that meat to decay and decompose. Salt holds it, preserves it, even reverses it for a time. And Jesus says this metaphor ought to apply to the church. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is described as the one who holds all things together. In fact, in that beautiful hymn in Colossians chapter 1, we have this sense of Jesus at the center of history, at the center of creation. Jesus is the source of truth and the source of life itself. He is the one that reconciles people with creation, that reconciles people with themselves, with each other. Jesus stands at the center and holds all things together. And I wonder if that isn't just a little picture of what salt kind of does. We are this preserving presence in the world that brings not only preservation, we not only invite the world to hold on to the truth of God's word, to hold on to moral purity, to hold on to righteousness. We not only teach the world that racism is wrong in all of its forms and that hatred is wrong in all of its forms, but we do so with a kind of flavoring presence. They not only see people who are angry at the world, and too often they see that in the church, people who are angry against gay people, who are angry against the abortion movement, who are angry against... They ought to see people who show the joy of their Lord, even as they're concerned about the way in which the morals of the world are shifting. Who show the peace of Jesus Christ, who show the confidence of Christ and His mercy and His compassion, who declare His truth in a way that radiates flavor, that sprinkles life with flavor and with joy. You are the salt of the earth. And when the church loses its saltiness, when the light begins to go out, don't blame the world for decaying. Don't blame the world for its darkness. Where's the salt? Where's the light? You are the light of the world. This is a significant teaching because Jesus then qualifies that or gives us an even stronger picture of it. He says, a lamp cannot be hid under a basket. Instead, it's put on a stand so that all can see. The kind of light that we are is like a lamp. A lamp in itself doesn't have light. It's simply a container of light. Light is different than the lamp itself. Light emanates from the lamp, but the lamp itself is just a container. In the same way, God's people are lamps. And in Jesus' day, no doubt was thinking of a kind of oil lamp that would be put on a stand to give light to a room. We are to be those people that reflect the light of the world into the world. Jesus says, I am the light of the world in John chapter 8, verse 12. And at the beginning of John's gospel, we read that the light comes into the world to shine in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light exposes darkness. We know that the moment we light up a match in a dark room. We need light to live. We don't simply need light to live, to feed, or to energize plants so that we can grow food. If ever a person was locked in total and utter darkness, and sometimes that is a form of punishment, we know that eventually that person begins to get so disoriented and so distraught that there is a complete mental instability that begins to show itself. We need light to order our lives. We need light to make sense of our surroundings. We need light to live. We need light to know how to live. When Jesus is described as the light of the world, it's because Jesus alone is the truth. Jesus is the one who guides us into all truth. We need the light of the world so that we can know how to live. Moreover, the light that is shining into the world gives the world beauty and radiance. Imagine with me sitting in utter darkness in a world that's utterly dark. These windows that we're sitting beside would have absolutely no impact on us. It is only because of the light that we see its beauty. It is only because of the light that we see the beauty of God's creation, whether that be the physical beauty in nature or whether that be a kind of spiritual light that helps us see true goodness in the hearts and lives of people, in the hearts and lives of nations, of governments. Jesus says, You are to be a flavorful and radiant people that the world may know that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Hang on for a second, Andrew. Do you know how offensive that is to some of us? For you to claim that Jesus Christ is the only true light of the world? For you to claim that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life? Do you know how offensive that is to many people in our world? I mean, what about those people who are observing other religions that teach something quite different about the person of Jesus, that teach something quite different about how it is that human beings find life and are saved from sin? Well, I would say to you, those who, for instance, believe that all religions lead to God, that all religions deserve complete acceptance, that all religions communicate truth, and that all religions ultimately are equal, those of you who might think that in our world, you are bringing your own understanding of light and are saying, I have the light. I have this light that all religions are relative, that all religions are equal, and you must look to my light. The very thing that people might be critical of when we say Jesus Christ is the true light of the world, the very thing that they might be critical of indicts them too. Relativism caves in on itself because it makes absolute truth claims about religion, about the equality of religion. People of God, Jesus is the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. And he calls us to shine that light, to radiate it, to be a flavorful and preserving presence in the world. And what that means is we need to be lit up with the light of Jesus. It is impossible through human reason or intellect, it is impossible through a manipulation of science or a trust in technology to bring about the kind of world that reverses decay. It is only through Jesus Christ, who comes outside, from outside, into our world that is able to reverse the effects of death and decay. And those who would reflect his light and his life must be lit up by him. I dare say that for many of us who come here this morning, as we enter into this place, we are mindful of our own need to be renewed and strengthened by the very life of Christ that enables us to be salt and light in the world. We come each Sunday asking, Lord Jesus, forgive us our sin and show us your truth so that we might be filled with your strength and with your power. We want to be a blessing in our world, and we depend on the one who has come into our world and shown life and light, that is Jesus Christ. We come this morning anchoring our lives in Jesus. Maybe there are some this morning, and you're saying, I don't know that light. I don't see things the way that you see them, Andrew. But I know that the disease, the decay, and the despair of our world is not getting any better on its own. And I see how that disease and decay has entered my own heart. My propensity towards pride or greed or selfishness is there. And I confess my need for Jesus Christ. Maybe that's you this morning. And I would invite you to open your heart to receive the flame of the Holy Spirit, the purifying light of Jesus to forgive your sin and empower you to live as a flavorful and radiant church. We come this morning asking God to tangibly display through us the life of the kingdom, which Jesus himself embodied and opened up for us. Let us together offer ourselves to God in that way. Join me now in a word of prayer, if you will. Oh God, in our world where there is racial superiority and hatred being declared, let your church be the kind of community where races and cultures from every nation join together as one body and testify to the unity that Christ has opened up. In a world where people experience oppression and poverty, let your church be a mercy ship that shows healing and that welcomes the oppressed, the afflicted, and the stranger. In a world that abhors truth, let us be a people that winsomely declares the truth of the gospel with our words and with our deeds. In a world where increasingly people are prone to skepticism and pessimism, let us, your people, be a people that are confident in the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished in history, that one day will be fulfilled when all things will be made new and this good earth will be restored in every sense. Let us live with that kind of hopefulness and confidence and joy so that the world may know this world belongs to you. Dear Lord, we offer ourselves to you. Fill us with your strength and with your power so that we might be a radiant and flavorful people in every part of life that you call us to serve in. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.